The following teaching is possible thanks to the friends and partners of Spirit and Truth Fellowship International.
Well, God bless you and greetings. I'm John Shainhite, and I'm making this teaching during the Christmas season. And that means that my wife and I, along with loads of other people, are out thinking about and trying to find the best gift for other people, gifts that'll be appropriate, gifts that'll be a blessing. Lots and lots of thinking about gifts. And you know, I'd like us to think about what's the greatest gift that you as an individual have ever been given? What's the greatest gift you've ever received? I'm going to say that the greatest gift you've ever received as an individual, if you're listening to this teaching and you're a Christian, is the gift of everlasting life. You were headed for everlasting death. And then you got the gift of everlasting life. I don't care what gift you've been given on this planet. Nothing compares to the gift of everlasting life. And the astounding thing about being a Christian is that we get to give that gift to others. We get to tell other people about salvation through Jesus Christ and participate in them being born again and receiving the greatest gift they will ever receive in their whole life for all time. And because of that, I want to talk to you about evangelism. Evangelism, bringing the message of Christ to others so they can get the gift of everlasting life. Now, I don't want to do a complicated teaching. This isn't a class on evangelism, but I want to cover some basic points. And the first point I want to start with is the value of a human life. Because if we have a vision and understanding of how valuable it is to be alive and not be dead, that will energize the evangelism within us. It'll produce a fire in us that we will want so badly for other people to have the gift that we have, that we will make the effort to reach out to others. Now, the value of human life is all over the Bible. Let's start with a parable that Jesus taught in the Gospels. In Luke 15, he taught the parable of the lost sheep. So as we read that, he's dealing with Pharisees and experts in the law, and they're grumbling about who Christ is associating with, the sinners and the publicans. And so Christ tells them a parable starting in Luke 15, verse 4. He says, "What man among you, having 100 sheep and having lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together all his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost.'" In verse 7, Christ says, "I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people who have no need of repentance." Now, you know what this tells me? More joy in heaven. Well, who's up in heaven? God is, the angels are, Jesus Christ is. And so what is this parable saying? It's saying that when somebody gets saved, there's great joy in heaven. You and I, we get the privilege and the blessing of participating in that. You ever thought about making God happy, making Christ laugh, making Christ smile? You want to know what you can do to make God happy? You know what you can do to make Christ smile? You know what you can do to set up a party in heaven? Get somebody saved. Yeah, absolutely. What's Christ say? He says there's more joy in heaven. There's joy up there. Absolutely. And that should motivate us, that we get to participate in turning somebody from death to life. That should motivate us to make an effort to reach other people. And you know, really, if we don't, there's not much here for them. I mean, what do you got? I mean, let's say you live to be like really old and you live to be 110 and then you die and you're dead. And that's the end of it. Everlasting death. How does that compare to everlasting life? Jesus spoke to this in the Gospel of Mark in verses 36 and 37. Mark 8, 36 and 37. By the way, I should say when I'm reading these verses, I'm reading them out of the REV, the Revised English Version. So in Mark 8, 36, Christ says, "For what does it profit a person to gain the whole world and forfeit his life? For what can a person give in exchange for his life?" Yeah, sure. Okay. So you're a bazillionaire and you've got basically everything in this life you ever wanted, and then you die. It's done. It's over. Compare that to the person who has very little in this life and struggles through this life, but then has everlasting life in paradise with Christ, with all the food he can eat, perfect health, safety, great people and fellowship forever. I mean, that's what we're offering people. You know, you think you're making an effort to go, like my wife and I think I'm making an effort to write down the names of all the people I want to buy presents for and think through what would be the greatest blessing. And God is giving us the opportunity to participate in giving the greatest gift anyone could ever give anybody, period. And does God appreciate that? Yes, he does. You know, somebody has to speak the message of salvation, and that could be you and me. And then the Bible says we have beautiful feet. I don't know what's so great about beautiful feet other than God says we have them, but that's what he says, Romans chapter 10, verses 14 and 15. And this is a great question. Look how Romans 10:14 opens this up. He says, "How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed?" Yeah, there's people out there who don't believe. In fact, there's loads of people out there who don't believe. Well, how will they call on him, on Christ, in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have not heard? If you haven't heard of Christ, you're not going to call on him. And how are they to hear without someone to declare it? Yeah, no kidding. Verse 15. And how are they to declare it unless they are sent out? And you and I, how are we to declare the message unless we're sent out? And you know what? The good news is God has sent us out. Absolutely. As it is written, Romans 10:15 goes on, as it is written, "How beautiful are the feet of those who proclaim good news about good things." Amen. We go out and we proclaim the good news about good things like the everlasting life through Christ. It is a true blessing to God, and we get rewards for it. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, we won't read it, but 2 Corinthians 5:10 says that we get rewarded for the good that we do. And certainly some of the good that we do is telling others about Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians 2, 19 and 20 tells us about how exciting it'll be, you know, after the rapture when we're with people that got born again because of our efforts. Paul is writing to the church at Thessalonica, which he started in verse 19 of 1 Thessalonians 2. He says, "For who is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy." And what a joy it'll be. You know, the rapture occurs and you're there with all the believers and somebody comes up and says, "You know, I'm here because you spoke the word to so-and-so, who spoke the word to so-and-so, who spoke it to me. And I'm not dead. I have everlasting life, and you helped." Oh my gosh. No wonder it says that person is our joy and our crown of boasting with the Lord Jesus at his coming. Wow. And I think the New Living Testament, more of a paraphrased version, but just a sometimes punchy here in 1 Thessalonians 2:19, it reads, "After all, what gives us hope and joy, and what will be our proud reward and crown as we stand before our Lord Jesus when he returns? It is you." Yeah, it's you. Wow. You're going to be our proud reward and crown as we stand there. Absolutely. Beyond the joy and the reward for sharing our faith, talking about Jesus Christ, is it something that God tells us to do? And the answer is yes. And he does more than tell us to do it. He actually gives us the commission of sharing our faith with others. You know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 9, we read a very interesting verse. 1 Corinthians 3, 9 says, "For we are God's fellow workers." I don't know if you've thought about that much, but we're God's fellow workers. Okay, how could God have evangelized unbelievers? He could have sent down an army of angels, but he didn't. He could have had Jesus Christ just live on earth forever, but he didn't. He could have made a species of animals that talked about Jesus Christ, but he didn't. You know what he did? He looked down, he said, "Hey, I see you people down there. Okay, great. I'm enlisting you. You know, I'm not going to come down and evangelize," says God. "Furthermore, I'm not going to send my son down to evangelize," although sometimes Jesus Christ does come down and evangelize. But in general, for the most part, most evangelism occurs because somebody like you or me does it. And God says, "For we are fellow workers." It's not a question of, are you a fellow worker or are you not a fellow worker? You are a fellow worker. It's a question of what kind of fellow worker are you going to be? Are you going to look at the job God has assigned to you to share your faith and just say, "Nah, don't want to do that"? I don't want to be in that position. I hope you don't either. Now, we'll talk about how easy it is to do this, you know, as the teaching goes on. But I just want you to see yourself as a fellow worker for God, because he could have chosen other pathways and he didn't. He chose us. So we're his hands and feet and he needs us. And then he gave us the ministry of reconciliation, the word of reconciliation. He made us his ambassadors. Let's just go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and let's read from verse 17 to verse 20. And we'll see how God has given us the ministry of reconciliation and he's made us ambassadors. So 2 Corinthians chapter 5, starting in verse 17. "So then, if anyone is in union with Christ, he's a new creation. The old things have passed away. Look, things have become new." And that's really true. Things in our life are new when we become a Christian. Verse 18. "But all this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave to us the ministry of reconciliation." Who has the ministry of reconciliation? Who has the service of reconciling human beings to God? We do. It says he gave to us the ministry of reconciliation. Now, like being God's fellow workers, God didn't have to do this. God didn't have to give us the ministry of reconciliation. He could have given it to angels, but he didn't. He gave it to us. So it's our responsibility from him. We want to honor him by fulfilling the ministry that he gave us. And besides that, we want to participate in giving people the greatest gift they will ever receive in their whole life, which is everlasting life. Sure, so God gave us the ministry of reconciliation, verse 19. That is that God was reconciling the world to himself through Christ, not counting their transgressions against them, and has committed to us the word or the message of reconciliation. So we have the ministry of reconciliation, and he gave us the word of reconciliation, so we'd have something to say. That's nice, give us a ministry, but by the way, don't know what to tell you about saying things. No, he gave us the word, the message of reconciliation, which is about Jesus Christ. Verse 20, "Therefore, we are ambassadors on behalf of Christ." We, you and I, are ambassadors on behalf of Christ. God, as it were, making his appeal through us. Now, sometimes we're not very appealing. You know, we've got faults, we got failures, we got problems, and we could say, "Oh gosh, God, you don't want to use me to make an appeal." God's looking down from heaven and says, "Look, nothing you're doing surprising me. You know, I'm making my appeal to you. That's the decision that I, God, have made. Now it's your job to go out and tell other people about my son. And so Paul goes on and he writes, we implore on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And that's what we do. We take unsaved people and we implore them. Why? Why would I implore someone? Because I know what they don't. I know that if they don't accept Christ, they will die forever. And I know that if they do accept Christ, they will live together with wonderful people and a wonderful Savior and a wonderful God in a wonderful place forever. And they'll really be happy about that. And they will consider it the greatest gift they've ever gotten. But it takes imploring. Absolutely. Now, this imploring, let's make it easy on ourselves because, you know, here's Acts 1:8, and it says, you will be my witnesses. Christ is talking and he says, you will be my witnesses. There's a lot hidden in Acts 1:8. And one of the things that's hidden and gets covered over is the word witnesses. You will be my witnesses. Notice that the verse does not say you will be my theologians. Because, you know, there's a lot of people that don't feel adequate to share their faith and share the message about Christ because they say, well, you know, I don't know a lot about the Bible. I can't answer questions. I've run into a number of people like this. You know, people would ask me questions. I can't answer those questions. I don't have answers. I don't know a lot about the Bible. I don't read it very often. Thank God the verse doesn't say, I have made you my theologians. He didn't. He said he's made you a witness. Now, here's the way witnessing works. Let's say that you're standing in an intersection and right in front of your eyes, there's a car wreck. Holy smokes. And you stand there and you watch it. Well, before long, the experts show up to determine whose fault it is. And you got guys that are specialists in looking at crashed cars and body parts and saying, this is how fast they were going. And this is the angle of impact. And you've got those guys that show up. And I was in a car wreck one time and the guy showed up and measured the tire tracks to see how fast I was going because there were tire skid marks on the road and stuff like that and determined, no, it wasn't your fault. Thank God it wasn't my fault. And it wasn't. But in any case, you know, so here's this horde of experts that show up. And by the time they're all through, they may know more about the car wreck than you do. But they're not witnesses. There's only one witness, and it's you. And when we're talking, when we're witnessing to Christ, when we're sharing our faith, when we're talking to others about Christ, we're witnesses. We're not theologians. If you're a professional theologian, okay, I'm a professional theologian. I can do that. But that's me witnessing my life because I spend my life studying the text. But your average Christian, what has Christ done for you? What have you seen? What are you a witness to? You know, simple witnesses are very powerful because they're personal. You know, you go to somebody who's crying and you talk to them about how their life has fallen apart. And let's say you simply were in a position where you could say, you know, I used to be depressed and then I found Christ and I knew I would live forever. And now I've still got problems, but I'm not depressed anymore. Wow. What a fantastic witness. You know, and the person says, yeah, but what do you do with 2 Chronicles 16:3? I have no idea. Probably haven't read Chronicles. But here's what I know. I used to be depressed. And then I found Christ. And now I'm not anymore. I'm released in my soul. Wow, Christ has changed me. See, if you're gonna witness for Christ, you got to think about what Christ has done for you. And then really, that's all you're a witness of. You're not required to be a theologian. You're not going to be required to be Bible answer man. You're not required to discover or uncover the difficult truths of the things of God. You're only asked to witness to what Christ has done for you, which means that just basically we need to get in touch with what Christ has done. You know, has Christ made us more happy? Has Christ made us more peaceful? Has Christ gotten us over depression? Has Christ given us hope for a brighter future than the life we're living now? What has Christ done for you? So you can get out a piece of paper and write down, gosh, this is what Christ has done for me. Fine. That's it. There's your witness right there. Like I said, you know, yeah, we're ambassadors. Yeah, we have the ministry of reconciliation. Yeah, we have the word of reconciliation, the message of reconciliation. Maybe for you, the word of reconciliation is, you know what? Before I got reconciled to God, I was depressed. And now I'm reconciled to God and I have this cool hope for the future, my future life. And I'm not depressed as much anymore. If that's your witness, that's a powerful witness. And you never know when you're with somebody who says, gosh, I wish I could be like you and just get some of this weight off my shoulders. And that's all we need to do to be a witness. Let's make this as easy for ourselves as God makes it for us. See, the devil has a vested interest in making it seem like sharing your faith is the world's most difficult thing on the planet. And it's not. It's just simply not. We just have to be witnesses of what the Lord has done for us. And then people say, well, you know, but I'm not a very good witness because I don't live a very good life. You know, I have a sickness or I have a disability or I, you know, whatever it happens to be. You know, I'm an alcoholic or I have, you know, there's nobody on the planet that has their act totally together. I mean, Paul would be, I would think, a pretty good example of being a Christian. What's he write in Romans 7? He writes, you know, the thing that I want to do, I don't do. And what do I end up doing? I end up doing the thing that I hate. That's the Apostle Paul. And what's he do? He considers himself in Timothy, I'm the worst of sinners. That, you know, witnessing for Christ, sharing your faith, is sharing what Christ has done for you. It's just getting in touch. Even if the only thing Christ has done for you is so you can wipe your brow and say, I'm sure glad the next life is going to be better than this one. You know, the guy you're talking to doesn't have that hope. He may just think, I can't believe how life is so miserable and then I'm just going to die. And you come along and say, you know what? You're not just going to die if you accept Christ. I can't change your miserable life, but I can promise you a great future. What a fantastic witness, and so simple, because you can promise them a great future. Absolutely. And you don't have to be good enough to be a good witness or a good Christian, because we've all got problems. And the beauty of Christ is that he loves you and he saves you and he helps you in spite of your problems. And that's what we've got to tell people. You can't promise anybody that if they get saved, they're not going to have any problems. I've got problems. I've been saved a long time. You've got problems. In fact, I'm going to venture to say that if the Apostle Paul had problems, every single Christian that you know on this planet has problems. So you can't promise anybody that if they're going to be a Christian, they're not going to have problems. And so therefore, to think that I've got to get rid of my problems before I can talk to others, it's a pipe dream. It isn't going to happen. Witness to people in spite of your problems, because the hope shines so brightly. You know, I'm sitting here teaching this with an artificial hip because I had a congenital hip defect. Okay, great. Does that negate my witness? Well, I can't talk about Christ because I got an artificial hip. No. It just means that, wow, you know what? I'm going to have an everlasting life with a brand new body, and I won't have any artificial whatever worlds. You know, gosh, we just have to see what Christ will do for us so big that we can talk about it and be thankful for it and be blessed in it. And what the devil wants to do, and I think it's Allender, Dan Allender, who talks about this in his book, Bold Love. But he says, you know, for the average person, life is so miserable that they never take their eyes off the hurt and the pain of this life to see the beauty of the hope in the next and to talk about the redemption of Christ. That's the challenge you and I have. You know, this life is painful. This life is hard. No kidding. but the hope is fabulous, and I don't care how hard your life is. You can tell others that the hope that's coming in the future is fabulous. Yeah. You know, the Apostle Paul wasn't afraid of people not being good enough or not being healthy enough or whatever it is. I love what he writes in Philippians when he sent Epaphroditus back to Philippi. And he writes, starting Philippians 2, starting in verse 25, "Meanwhile, I considered it necessary to send you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to me in my need." Verse 26, "since he longed after you all and was very troubled because you'd heard he'd been sick." For indeed he was sick. Now the Apostle Paul didn't write, but you know, he was only a little bit sick. I mean, he's a great believer. He isn't a bad example. He was just a little tiny bit sick. No, he says, "for indeed he was sick, close to death. But God had mercy on him. And not on him only, but on me also, so that I would not have sorrow on top of sorrow." What's that tell you? Epaphras' death would have been a sorrow on top of sorrow. Oh, you mean Paul was living a life of sorrow? Yeah, read Corinthians about how he was beaten and whipped and shipwrecked. And yeah, he had a tough life. So verse 28, I like this. "Therefore, I have sent him all the more eagerly." Gosh, here's this guy who was sick, close to death. And Paul says, "I'm sending him to you eagerly." Why? Because a witness isn't about how great things are in this life. A witness is about how great it is that Jesus Christ died for me and gave me everlasting life and helped me and gave me a better place to be in mentally, because I know what's coming in the future. Wow, absolutely. Whew. While we're moving on, I'm talking about making it easy. Make it easy on yourself by knowing what it is to witness instead of pretend to be a theologian. You know, there's another way to make it easy, and that is get God's help. Life is a lot easier if you have God's help. And how do we get God's help? Well, you guys know that. The answer is we ask. James says you don't have because you don't ask. Okay, we're going to ask and we're going to pray. Now, the Apostle Paul, he was obviously very good at sharing his faith. Did he need and did he want people to pray with him so he could do a good job? Yeah. Colossians chapter 4, verse 2. He writes to the Colossians, the church of Colossae, and he says, "Continue steadfastly in prayer, staying alert in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, praying for us also, that God will open to us a door for the word, to speak the sacred secret of Christ, because of which I'm imprisoned." Verse 4, "pray that I make it clear as I am required to speak." Wow, this is powerful. What's the Apostle Paul praying for? Pray for us to have a door to speak the word. Now, if the Apostle Paul is rounding up other people in another city to pray for him so that he has opportunities to speak the word, I think there's a pretty good message here that you and you might think, well, I haven't had an opportunity to speak to anybody in a long time. Double up your prayer life. Get your prayer life activated. I guarantee you, it's not because God doesn't want you sharing your faith. And I understand that opportunities can be slim in the world. So we need to pray, "God, help me out here. See if you can put opportunities in my path where I can speak the word." And I love what the Apostle Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 6, starting in verse 19. He says, "and pray on my behalf, that whenever I open my mouth, words are given to me to make known with boldness the sacred secret of the good news." Here's the Apostle Paul. Now, you and I are probably thinking, I know I'm probably thinking, the Apostle Paul need to pray for the right words to speak? Probably not. And yet, what does Paul write to the church at Ephesus? "Hey guys, pray for me so that when I open my mouth, I'm saying the right thing, that words are given to me to make known with boldness." To me, that, okay, so John, how do I learn from that for myself? Number one, I pray, "God, Can you help me out here? I'd like to be able to share my faith with somebody. Can you work to get me in a position, set up a divine appointment where that can happen? And then number two, I'm praying also, God, that when that does happen, I know what to say. And then I'm praying for that. And here's the Apostle Paul. I love this. The Apostle Paul, are you kidding me? He says, pray that I speak boldly about it. Great. If the Apostle Paul has to pray for boldness to speak, and I look at his life, well, I guess probably it would be helpful if I would pray for boldness too. Yeah, absolutely. And you know what this did for me when I really got this about Paul, you know, praying for boldness. Sometimes, you know, I beat myself up because I'm nervous and I'm not very bold, and I'm good at witnessing. I you know, I'm fairly confident at witnessing, and yet there are certain situations where I'm nervous, you know, or you know, whatever. And for the Apostle Paul to pray for boldness, you know, I don't need to beat myself up for not being bold. You don't need to beat yourself up for not being bold or for being nervous, because the Apostle Paul prayed for boldness. We just have to, in the bottom line, be bold enough to speak. And if we're witnessing, if we're not trying to pretend to be theologians and explain the dark secrets of God and the backside of the moon, you know, but all we're doing is saying, hey, you know, this is how I was. And then I met Jesus Christ, and these are the wonderful things that he's done for me. And this is the wonderful hope that I have, and it brings me a lot of peace and a lot of joy. That's all we need, absolutely. And after speaking with boldness, I want to make a shift here, because I want to talk about demonstrating power. And it's really important that we understand that in a lot of situations, it's the power of God that attracts people. And here's what Jesus said in Acts 1:8. Now, we've already read Acts 1:8 when it came to witnessing instead of being theologians. Now we'll read it from a different perspective. In Acts chapter 1:8, Jesus Christ is with the apostles. This is after his resurrection, but before he ascended into heaven. And he says to his apostles, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth. Absolutely. That we will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And I know in my life, and I was raised atheist, and in my life, I had talked to loads of Christians, lots of people had tried to tell me about Christ, lots of people had tried to get me born again, and I thought it was nonsense. I mean, there's this dead guy, and he was raised from the dead, and why did he have to die, and what good did his being raised from the dead do anyway? The world is still a mess. So I heard those people, and I really appreciate, especially now, I really appreciate the fact that they tried to bring me the message of Christ, but I wasn't convinced. And then in the spring of 1971, I met a girl who sat there and talked about the power of God, and she spoke in tongues. And I had never, not only had I never heard speaking in tongues before, I'd never heard of it before. None of my Christian friends who had tried to witness to me ever said, you know, Christ is real, the power of God is real, and here's the testimony, and I'm going to speak in tongues. And when this girl spoke in tongues, it lit me up on the inside. I can't say enough about it. It's like, what was that? And she showed me the power of God. And interestingly enough, I've recently run into another teacher that had the exact same experience. You know, witnessed to by people, totally uninterested, heard the power of God, and then all of a sudden, holy smokes, lit him up. You know, and this is huge. Because as Christians, part of our witness is being able to demonstrate the power of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 5 says, now I want all of you to speak in tongues. I want all of you to speak in tongues. First of all, every Christian has the ability, the spiritual ability to speak in tongues. But speaking in tongues, more than really any other manifestation, number one, you can exercise it at will. And number two, it's specifically called a sign to unbelievers. Absolutely. So what does God say? 1 Corinthians 14:5. I want all of you to speak in tongues. There's a lot of reasons for that. One, it confirms you have Holy Spirit, which means if you've got Holy Spirit, you're sealed with Holy Spirit, and you have everlasting life. That's pretty cool. I speak in tongues. I know I'm going to live forever. Wow, that's pretty cool. And then, but also along with that, I have this instant witness of power. You know, somebody comes up and you're telling them about Christ, and well, how do you know? You say, well, I manifest power. What do you mean? What's that? That's speaking in tongues. What did Christ say? But you will receive power when Holy Spirit has come upon you. If you're a Christian and you're listening to this teaching, you've got power. You may or may not know how to operate it. You may or may not know what it is. But Christ wasn't lying. You will receive power. And the power of God attracts people. Now, yeah, if you can do what Christ did and do great miracles and heal the sick and raise the dead and walk on water, those miracles really attract people. But frankly, speaking in tongues attracted me. And I know other people that speaking in tongues attracted them. We keep on reading in 1 Corinthians 14. It says, brothers and sisters, do not be children in your thinking. Yet with respect to evil be children, but in your thinking be mature. In the law it's written, by people with other tongues, and by the lips of others I will speak to this people. And not even then will they listen to me, says the Lord. Verse 22 says, so then tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe. Right. Oh, you mean my speaking in tongues isn't a sign to the people who believe? God says no. He says, so speaking tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe. Oh, well, then who's it a sign to? The verse goes on, but to the unbelieving. Oh, people who don't yet believe, speaking in tongues is a sign to them? Yeah. What did Christ say? Acts 1:8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. When does that happen? When you get born again, when you get saved, you get power. And then tongues are for a sign. I am convinced that that Christians are passing up a lot of opportunities to witness to unbelievers because we don't take advantage of this power. I am so thankful. That girl on that February day in 1971 sat there on a couch in the student center of UNC Chapel Hill, where I was a student, and spoke in tongues out loud and said, this is the power of God, because that changed my life. And you and I have the opportunity to change the life of others. I don't say you ought to walk up to everybody you meet and speak in tongues, but there are times when speaking in tongues will be the thing that sets somebody's heart on fire or gets them to at least question that maybe you're right, maybe there is a God. And the Bible is very clear. So then tongues are for a sign. They are for a sign, not to the ones who believe, but to the unbelievers. Let's take advantage of the sign that God gave us. Absolutely. Okay, moving on in our evangelism, something we need to be aware of. Let's use wisdom. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 7. Wisdom is the principal thing, so get wisdom. With all your purchases, purchase understanding. Absolutely. When we are witnessing, when we're sharing our faith, let's use wisdom. The right time, the right place. What do we know about the person? What is the situation? And then that will help guide us into sharing our faith. Also, what is your particular ministry? You know, if you are a called evangelist, you're going to find that there's a load of places that you can speak in all kinds of different ways, that somebody who's not a called evangelist might get to speak. I, as a teacher, can speak in situations in which another person might not speak. And somebody whose ministry is in service may find that their best witness is simply by serving with a smile. And somebody comes and says, how do you do this? You know, I've just been so blessed by what Christ has done in my life. There's your witness. See, you're not, well, I'm glad you asked. Let me tell you about Philippians 4:3. No, I've just been so blessed about what Christ has done in my life. Now, when we're sharing our faith, this is, you know, something we need to be really honest about. When we're sharing our faith, there is some risk involved. Absolutely. And we need to know that going in when you share your faith. Sharing your faith will upset some people. Guaranteed, it absolutely will. If Jesus Christ couldn't share who he was without upsetting some people, and the Apostle Paul couldn't share his knowledge of Christ without upsetting some people, you're not going to be able to do it either. So don't think that we can massage our witness to the point that everyone will like us. Isn't going to happen. We're in a spiritual war, and there are evil people out there. There are demonic people out there, and some people will be upset, period. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 14 to 16, we are the smell of death to some people. And when they know that we're sharing our faith, they will vilify us or avoid us, and we've got to be prepared for that. Let's see what God says about this in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 14 to 16. And I just think this is such an important part of understanding about sharing our faith, because I really think that a lot of people just feel like, oh, if I just said it right, everybody would like me. If I just said it right, everybody would be happy. If I just said it right, people wouldn't get upset. That isn't true. It's the message of Christ. And the Bible says he's a stumbling block and the stone of stumbling. And in your presentation of him, I don't care how nice you make it, there are people that are going to get upset. You've got to be mentally prepared for that. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, starting in verse 14. But thanks be to God, who always leads us in a triumphal procession in Christ, and through us reveals the fragrance of the knowledge of him in every place. For we are the fragrance of Christ to God among those on the road to salvation and among those on the road to destruction. Verse 16, to the one, we are a deadly aroma leading to death. To the other, a life-giving aroma leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? All right, this talks about the triumphal procession. And what Paul is doing here is he's using something that was occurring in the Roman world or occurred in the Roman world that every Roman knew about. 2,000 years later, unless you study Roman history, you don't really know about the triumphal procession. So I want to unpack this section because it's really important, especially when it says to one people were the deadly aroma leading to death, and to the other a life-giving aroma leading to life. So let's unpack the triumphal procession. So the Roman triumphal procession was a parade. That's basically what it was. It was a parade honoring the victory of a Roman general and his army. So Roman general and his army are out fighting. They have a special victory. They come home, and the Roman Senate votes and decides to throw a triumph. So here's the deal. A triumph or triumphal procession was only given when certain conditions were met in the war. And then, like I said, the Senate would decide if those conditions were good enough for a triumph. So number one, the war had to be fought on foreign soil. This wasn't some kind of civil war thing. This had to be the army of Rome going out into a foreign country and fighting. It had to be a significant victory for Rome. At least 5,000 enemy soldiers had to be killed. The war had to add territory to the Roman state. the conquering general had to be of high rank. It couldn't be that all the high people were killed off and some lieutenant guy took over the army and won. The conquering general had to be somebody that was recognized in the Roman Empire, and the victory had to end the war. And if those conditions were met, foreign soil, significant victory, 5,000 enemies dead, territory added to the state, general was of high rank, and the victory ended the war. If those things were met, then the Senate would meet and decide whether it was worth throwing a triumphal procession. And like I say, this was a parade. There were hundreds of them thrown in the 1,000 years of the Pax Romana, the Peace of Rome. And so there were some differences in order here and there, but generally speaking, we have enough information from enough of them that we can get a general idea of what happened. And here's the general picture. When you have this gigantic parade, at the front of the parade, leading the parade, the Roman senators and magistrates, of course, the big politicians, they're going to be out front. Then came the trumpeters and musicians making a big loud noise. And of course, everybody would hear that and they'd turn out for the celebration. And then next in line came the captives, and they were led in chains. Sometimes they were allowed to be clothed, and sometimes they were stripped naked. After them came the spoils of war. That would be carts piled with weapons, with armor, sometimes with money. And oftentimes they would do like floats and paintings that portrayed what the enemy city or the battle situation was like, so people could get an idea of the bravery and expertise of the Roman soldiers. Then following the spoils of war came the captured foreign king and his family and extended family, and sometimes even the nurses and teachers of the king's children. And they would be dressed in the black of mourning. And then came the victorious Roman army, and they weren't allowed to carry weapons in the city of Rome, so they were not carrying weapons, but the victorious army would come along. Then after the army would come the conquering general himself, and he generally was sort of the last big guy in the parade, and then following him were oxen, usually white oxen. And then they would be sacrificed in dedication to Jupiter, and then their meat would be eaten. Now, along the parade route would be pots of incense, so that there would be, every so many yards or feet or whatever, there would be pots of incense. So you have this big, huge parade, and they're walking behind all these musicians making this big, huge noise, and the street is filled with incense from these pots of incense that lined the street. And what did the Apostle Paul write in the verse? He said, we're the fragrance of Christ to those on the road to salvation. And we're the fragrance, we're the same fragrance among those on the road to destruction. But to one, we're the deadly aroma of death. To the other, a life-giving aroma leading to life. Why would it say that? You see, here come both the captives in chains and the survivors of the Roman army. A lot of the Roman army had been killed, but the survivors of the Roman army were there, as well as the captives in chains. The incense is the same. You're smelling the same incense. But to the captives, the smell of that incense was the smell of death, because many of them would go to the arena, the rest of them would go into the slave market. So here's the aroma, and it's the smell of death to those people. Yet here come the conquering Roman army, the ones who survived the battle. And to them, that same incense is the smell of life. And that's exactly the picture that's being drawn here. When you share your faith with somebody, to some people, you will be the smell of death. They'll be mad at you. They'll vilify you. They'll be upset. But to other people, you will be the smell of life. And you will be giving them everlasting life, absolutely. And you aren't going to be able to make yourself the aroma of life for every person. It isn't going to happen. There are people that are going to be upset when you do that. And, it's our awareness that if we don't reach them, somebody else might not, and that they might die everlastingly, and that we have an opportunity to bring to them the greatest gift they will ever be given, everlasting life. And it's that vision and that hope and that prayer that gives us the energy to push through the uncomfortable feeling of sharing our faith and push through the risk of maybe being rejected just so we can help somebody out and participate in them living forever. Absolutely. And then I like 2 Corinthians 2:16. What an interesting ending to a verse, 2 Corinthians 2:16, that was, to the one, we are a deadly aroma leading to death, to the other, a life-giving aroma leading to life. And then it finishes up by says, and who is sufficient for these things? Yeah, really. And the Greek puts the these things at the head of the sentence for emphasis. And for these things, who is sufficient? Who is sufficient to participate in taking people who are destined for death and make them destined for life? Absolutely. And the word sufficient is interesting because it's hikanos. And hikanos means sufficient or competent or adequate or worthy, qualified. That's so interesting because we aren't, and yet we are. You know, what does the very next chapter, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 4, moreover, this is the confidence we have in God through Christ, not that we are sufficient, adequate, competent, worthy in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our sufficiency, our adequacy, our competency, the fact that we're worthy is from God, who also has made us sufficient. I love that, you know, because we're talking about, am I good enough to share the faith? Do I have a good enough witness to? Would what I say matters? And he says, Paul just says, you know, come on, who's worthy for this? Who's competent for this? Who's adequate for this? You know, not that we are adequate, competent, worthy in ourselves. We're not. God is so honest here. We're not, I'm not, you're not, you are not sufficient, adequate, competent, worthy to help people get everlasting life. And yet it says, we're not, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us adequate, competent, worthy, sufficient. Why am I adequate, worthy, competent, sufficient? Why are you adequate, worthy, competent, sufficient? Because God made it so. You may not feel that, I may not feel that, but it's true, and it is what it is because God made it, absolutely. You know, recently heard Peter Drago talking about the fact that in life there are really two lines. Is, you know, I'm out Christmas shopping, as I said, this is Christmas time of year, the malls are packed, you know, there's people everywhere, and, you know, if you were from God's perspective, you could take all those people you see and put them in two lines. And one line are people who are saved, and they're going to live forever. And the other line are people who aren't saved, and they're going to die forever. Now, why would anybody be in the line to die forever? Well, there's a whole bunch of reasons. Some of those people simply have never heard yet. Some of those people have heard, but it never made sense. That was my case. I had friends telling me about Jesus. It never made any sense to me. Some of those people were hurt by people who claimed to be in the line for life. Yeah, how many people do you know that were hurt by some Christian so they won't accept Christianity? You know, some people just simply have never heard a good reason to change lines. You know, why should I go from this line to that line? I don't get it. There are some people who wanted things in this life more than in the next life. And there are some truly evil people who gave their life to the devil or demonic or evil causes. So there's all kinds of reasons that people might be in the line for death and not the line for life. But let's make no mistake. All those people you see, all of them belong in only one of two lines. That's all there are. Two lines, one leading to life, one leading to death. you and I have the high and holy privilege of helping people leave the line for death and join the line for life. That's pretty cool. There's a risk to it, but we can make it a lot easier if we get God's help by praying, and we can make it a lot easier if we realize you don't have to be a theologian, you just have to be a witness. What did Jesus Christ do for you? Focus on that, become comfortable in telling people what Christ did for you, and you will be a fabulous witness and a great evangelist for the Lord. God bless you. Let's help people have the greatest gift they could ever receive, everlasting life.